Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, has been the subject of a considerable amount of criticism, even from men who claim to be evangelicals. The critics, for some odd reason, think Paul was unwise in his approach to the Athenians. These critics forget or ignore that the Holy Spirit was guiding the Apostle Paul. If another approach would have been more effective, do you not think that the Holy Spirit would have revealed that to Paul? He has also been criticized for appealing to logic in his presentation of the gospel. But not only did Paul use logic in his preaching at Athens, he did on many occasions, especially in the books of Romans and Galatians. Besides, our Lord Jesus Christ used the most flawless logic in dealing with his critics. His debate with the Sadducees in Matthew 22, 23 through 33 is a great example of our Lord's use of logic in refuting error. The Athenians were wholly given to idolatry, which angered the Apostle Paul, Acts 17, 16. Paul wanted the Athenians to know that the God he was preaching and obeying was not an idol. Please listen to Paul's words. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with men's hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's device. Acts 17, 24 and 25, 28 and 29. We are living beings, as the Athenians would readily concede. If we, living beings, are God's offspring, how could God not be living? Throughout history, including Israelites' history, men and women have honored and worshipped gods of their own making. They have fashioned gods of gold, as the Israelites did during their wilderness wandering, of silver, of stone, and even of wood. One Old Testament passage should be very instructive. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes, and behold who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one failed. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over by God? Isaiah 40, 18 through 23, 25 through 27. How utterly ridiculous that anyone would worship a God he himself had made, or that some other human being had made. Our God is a living, loving, eternally existent one. Only he has the authority and the might to demand worship and adoration from his creatures. And what are God's demands on our lives? Obviously, it depends on where we are in our growth toward spiritual maturity. On Mars Hill in Athens, Paul commented, "But the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Acts 17:30. Since Athens was the most educated city in the world, and had been for centuries, how do you think they liked Paul's referring to their civilization as the times of this ignorance? The Greeks should have known, and so should we, that everybody is ignorant, just about different things. A skilled physician may know practically nothing about archaeology or about anthropology. An outstanding mathematician may not know much about biology or sociology or medicine. Everybody has some blind spot in his knowledge. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." 1 Corinthians 8:2. The Greeks were the masters of the world in art, in architecture, in medicine, in philosophy. But they acted as ignoramuses when it came to knowing the God who created and who sustains the universe. Even the most influential of the Greek political and intellectual leaders worshiped gods of their own making. It may not have pleased the Greeks, but I can understand why Paul said concerning the history of the Greek people, "The times of this ignorance God winked at." The Greeks had been, and at the time of Paul's speech on Mars Hill, still were idol worshippers. The educated Athenians had as little knowledge of the true God and of His arrangements for their lives as the most ignorant barbarians. The expression "winked at" has left the wrong impression with many readers of the King James Version of the Bible. The Greek word means to see beyond, not to see, to overlook. It does not mean to wink at in the sense of condoning. The American Revised Version correctly translates the verb "overlooked." Why did God choose to overlook the ignorance of times past? I am not in a position to answer that. Nor is it of great importance to modern men. What is of vital significance is what God requires of men and women in the Christian era. I know what God wants us to do because the inspired writers of the New Testament tells us in terms which are easily understood. Paul leaves no doubt about God's demands on our lives. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Does God have a right to make such demands on us? If you will review briefly what Paul said about God in his discussion with the Athenians, you will know for sure that God Almighty has the right to make demands on His creation. Paul affirms that God is the creator of all things and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Acts 17:24. He is the self-existent being. He always has been, He is now, and always will be, the great I am. God loves and takes care of His creatures. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. Our God is approachable and omnipresent. He is the sustainer of life, for in Him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. He is also the giver of life, for we are His offspring, Acts 17:29. Do you think such a being has the right to tell us what He expects of us and to judge us at the last great day? The language of verse 30 cannot be any plainer. God commands all men everywhere to repent. How could Paul's preaching be more explicit and comprehensive? God demands all men everywhere repent. Whether one is a Greek or a Jew, an educated or an uneducated person, a black or a white person, has nothing to do with his amenability to the gospel of Christ. Since all men are sinners, Romans 3:23, then all need the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16, for there is no difference. Romans 3:22. Since God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11. Incidentally, when Paul commanded all men everywhere to repent, he did not use the Greek word for male, aner. He used the word anthropois, which means males and females, no exception. God's command for all men everywhere to repent was not, in the words of Ted Koppel, a mere suggestion. We are obligated under God's law to repent. You can call that legalism or works righteousness if you want to, but the command still applies. If we love God and want His approval, we will keep His commandments. John 14:15. The Apostle John also wrote, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or burdensome." 1 John 5:2 and 3. The word repent literally means to change the mind. The verb form is used 34 times in the New Testament, and the noun form 24 times. I will not take much time to read a great number of these passages relating to repentance, but I do want to read two classes of biblical verses. One class as the word applies to alien sinners, and the other as it applies to Christians. The Apostle Peter said to the Jews, alien sinners, on Solomon's porch, "Repent and turn, that your sin may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. Will our sins be blotted out if we do not repent and turn to the Lord? The Christians in Ephesus were instructed to repent and to do their first works, or else the Lord would come and remove the golden candlestick out of His place. Revelation 2:5. The biblical verses on repentance assure us that there is no sin so dreadful that we cannot repent and be forgiven. If the Jews on Pentecost and at Solomon's porch could be forgiven for their killing the Son of God, surely the rest of us can be forgiven if we repent. These verses also tell us that none of us is so righteous that we do not need to repent. The most godly man or woman who ever walked on God's footstool must repent of careless words, evil thoughts, and ungodly behavior. In fact, men and women are godly only if they live penitent lives. That was the reason John said, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." 1 John 1:7. We must continually repent to be continually forgiven. Paul gave the Athenians a reason for repenting and turning to the true and living God. "Because God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He has raised Him from the dead." Acts 17:31. Why should anyone believe in God Almighty and repent of his sins? Because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness. If God did not exist, and if there were not going to be a final judgment, why should anyone do other than what he wants to do? If we want to rape, to steal, to commit adultery, and there is no final judgment, why not commit these acts? Oh, I know a person could be shot or imprisoned, but if there be no final judgment, what real difference would it make? But, my dear friends, there is going to be a day of judgment, a day when every human being who has ever lived or will ever live will stand before God to be judged according to the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10. The day of judgment ought to be a sobering fact for all sensible human beings, both for Christians and for non-Christians. I have a dear friend who left the church many years ago. I cannot explain all the reasons why, but he has explained many times that the thought of a final judgment led him to re-examine his life and to return to his first love. He came back to our Lord and is now faithfully preaching the gospel in one of our southern states. God's judgment of the world will be in righteousness, that is, according to His righteous standard, the Word of God. His judgment will not be arbitrary or capricious, but according to truth. Are you not thankful that we're not going to be judged by worldly standards, the standards of secular humanism, or of the popular media, or of academia? Paul assures us that God's judgment will be according to truth. Romans 2:2. Later in the same chapter of Romans, Paul speaks of God's judging the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Romans 2:16. The judgment of the world will be in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our Redeemer. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. Throughout the New Testament, Christ is presented as the judge. Perhaps the best known passage dealing with Christ as judge is Matthew 25. At the end of His judging mankind, Jesus Christ will assign the wicked to everlasting punishment and the righteous to life eternal. Matthew 25:46. The Apostle John affirms that God has life in Himself. So has He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. John 5:26-30. But how do we know there will be a final judgment at the end of the age? God has given assurance unto all men, that is, of the coming judgment, in that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ had not been raised, there would be no guarantee of our resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15:20. The word assurance comes from the Greek pareko, a word which means to furnish. It was used by the Greeks to mean bringing forth evidence. Evidence that we're going to be judged is furnished by Christ's resurrection from the dead. The Hebrew writer does not mention Christ's or our resurrection in the following passage, but there is no doubt about his meaning. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Since we all die and are buried, reason as well as Scripture tells us there is to be a resurrection before there can be a judgment. God has guaranteed the judgment by raising His Son from the dead. We have completed our examination of Paul's outstanding sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. The sermon challenges us in so many ways. But how successful was Paul's preaching in Athens? Was there a great revival which touched thousands and thousands of lives? Will you look carefully at Acts 17:32-34 as we study the response to Paul's preaching? Some modern critics accuse Paul of using the wrong approach in preaching to the Athenians. If he had been more understanding and less critical, they assert, a greater number would almost certainly have obeyed the gospel. What an absolutely foolish and unfounded assessment of Paul's preaching. You must remember that he was not preaching to the Bereans, who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Acts 17:11. The soil, to a great degree, determines the harvest, as Jesus made plain in his parable of the sower. Luke 8:4-15. When one considers the intellectual arrogance and prejudice of the Athenian, he may wonder how any of the Athenians ever obeyed the gospel. The gospel has great power, and even in a city like Athens, there are almost always a few honest hearers who will commit their lives to Jesus Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear you again of this matter." Acts 17:32. Was the Athenian audience all that different from audiences you would find on many college and university campuses today? Self-styled intellectuals have never been overly fond of acknowledging the existence of God and their dependence upon Him. The resurrection of the dead was a bone of contention in Athens, as it has been in other cities and times. In fact, the major battlefield between unbelievers of all sorts and New Testament Christianity has been and still is the resurrection of the dead. This is one of the reasons why gospel preachers in every age must preach regularly and vigorously that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. His resurrection assures us that we too are going to be raised. And, dear friends, He will return and will raise the dead, all of the dead, including the dead Athenians. The people of Athens had never before heard of the resurrection. Should it come as a surprise that some of them mocked? The word mock means to jeer, to jest. We would probably use words like made fun of or ridiculed or lampooned. Who in the world would be so foolish as to believe that a dead body could be raised? It was certain that the Greeks had no gods who could raise anyone from the dead. Paul's preaching of the resurrection was another intentional blow against idolatry. While some mocked, others wanted to hear more from Paul about the resurrection. I do not know what the motivation of this latter group was. Were they convinced of the truthfulness of Paul's message and wanted to get further information about the resurrection? Were they simply curious and wanted to increase their knowledge so that they would have something interesting to tell their friends and family members? We do not know why they wanted to hear more, but it is always encouraging to me to have individuals to want to hear more about the gospel. Paul had apparently done all the good he could do in the city of Athens. So Paul departed from among them. Acts 17:33. So far as history records, Paul never returned to preach in the city of Athens. Others probably did, but that fact would be difficult to establish. There are faithful churches in Greece today, but not very many. The Central Church of Christ in downtown Athens had about 100 members some 15 years ago, but I do not know the status of that congregation today. Was Paul's mission at Athens a complete failure, as some have argued? Please listen to Luke. "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others of the group." Acts 17:34. When all of these members are added together, how many converts were there in Athens at the conclusion of Paul's sermon? My friends, it simply is not possible to say. Some men clave unto Paul and believed. Dionysius and Damaris obeyed the gospel, and others with them. We cannot speculate regarding numbers because we have no way of knowing. But however many there were who became Christians, Paul's preaching did good and pleased the Lord. Whenever the gospel is preached in all its purity and simplicity, it always does good. It is never in vain, even if there are no visible results. As we sometimes say, God is always glorified when His message is delivered. Some of the Athenians clave to Paul. The word clave comes from the Greek kalao and means to stick like glue. It is the same word Jesus used of husbands and wives cleaving to each other in the marriage relationship. Matthew 19:5. Paul also used one form of the same word in Ephesians 5:31, where it is translated joined. Why did some of the Athenians mock and others cleave to Paul? did it have anything to do with their mindset, their prior assumption? If they could not be convinced of the existence of a living God and His power to raise the dead, obviously they would not readily receive the sermon Paul preached. I wish I could tell you why some obeyed the gospel and others did not, but I really do not know. One of the men who believed Paul's message of salvation through Jesus Christ was Dionysius, who is identified as the Areopagite. Dr. A.T. Robertson calls Dionysius one of the judges of the court of the Areopagus. That of itself was no small victory. He was one of the College of 12 judges who has helped to make Athens famous. Eusebius, the outstanding church historian, says that he became afterwards a bishop of the church at Athens and died a martyr. The other person converted specifically mentioned by Paul was a woman named Damaris. We know absolutely nothing about her, although there have been some speculations as to her identity. Luke says there were others, but we have no way of knowing how many. But apparently these few, however many there were, became the nucleus of the church in the city of Athens. Only eternity will reveal the lasting good which was accomplished at Athens by Paul's faithful proclamation of the gospel. Frankly, I am not setting myself up as a judge to determine whether or not Paul's sermon did any good. I will leave that in the hands of the righteous judge of the universe. My friends, we thank you for listening to our studies on Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill. We encourage you to listen again next Lord's Day. Until then, may our Heavenly Father bless you.